This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're going to get started with the second in our series of lessons on the distinctives of the Reformed faith this morning. Last Lord's Day, I gave an introductory lesson to that and basically tried to tell you how excited I was, not only about teaching this class, but more importantly about the Reformed faith itself. And I attempted to summarize for you areas where it seems to me the Reformed approach to Christianity is distinctive. And we talked about the sovereignty of God. And now the sovereignty of God and the centrality of God is very important for those who follow the Reformation understanding of Christianity. The sovereignty of God and what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty is fleshed out in our circles in five doctrines: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so often people think, well, that's Calvinism, that's the Reformed faith. But the Reformed faith is more than just the sovereignty of God and those five doctrines. It also is a covenantal understanding of redemption, that God deals with man in a covenantal fashion. And that affects our view of life in general. It affects our view of history. And it certainly affects our understanding of God's saving work throughout the history of redemption. We believe that all of the covenants of God are basically one, progressively unfolded throughout the Scriptures. This leads to the distinctive Reformed understanding of life in the world. We believe, because of the sovereignty of God and His covenantal dealings with men, that all of life is sacred. There is no sacred-secular distinction for those who take a Reformed approach to Christianity, and that means we're called upon to transform all areas of life to the glory of God, to pursue the cultural mandate by means of the evangelical mandate. The cultural mandate meaning dominion over all areas of life for the glory of God. The evangelical mandate referring to the work of Jesus Christ to save us and to bring us into the kingdom of God so we're equipped to do that kind of work. And then fourthly, the Reformed faith has a distinctive understanding of the church, the government of the church, the discipline of the church, and the worship of the church. And we'll be talking about each one of those in future lessons. I left you last week with this thought, that if you consider all of these things, the distinctives of the Reformed faith, the concept of church membership, in a sense, is a little capsule expression of all those distinctives. And I wonder if you have thought throughout this week, how can that possibly be? How can this concept of church membership, which is not even pursued in a large number of Christian fellowships. There are a number of assemblies right now in Orange County that don't even have a concept of church membership, and many that do really look upon it as kind of a, well, it's, you know, signing up for a club kind of thing, I guess, and it's really not all that important, even though they do go through the hassle of keeping the paperwork and the rolls up. Membership just doesn't seem to be that crucial to them. Why does the notion of church membership distill all of these distinctives we've been talking about? Well, at the end of today's lesson, I hope to be able to give you an answer to that question. I think you should see that though we don't touch on every one of those doctrines when we talk about church membership, the use of church membership, the understanding of church membership in Reformed churches is an expression of their view of the sovereignty of God, His covenantal ways with men, life in the world, and life in the church. But first of all, let's talk about membership itself and the concept of church membership as we find it in the Bible. It's not at all unusual today for people to conceptualize their Christian experience in an individualistic way or an isolationist fashion, what might be called an atomistic understanding of what it is to be a Christian. I'm a Christian, I have an individual relationship with God, you're a Christian, you have an individual relationship with God, and all of us are just on this individual basis. We're like little atoms, spiritual atoms, if you will. And our relationship to one another is simply a matter of when we get together, when we feel like having fellowship, or what have you. What I'm saying is that it is common today for people to subordinate the corporate dimension of Christian living, to subordinate it, to make it of less importance, perhaps of no importance at all. To say that this notion of body life, of being one group that is covenanted to God to being a member of a larger organization is not all that important. It's optional. It's kind of like icing on the cake. You can take it, you can leave it. The notion of church membership is of little consequence to many people, and we see that in what I've already told you, and that it's completely absent in some Christian organizations. We've had people come to join with our church who obviously are professing Christians and have been for some time, and when we try to find out where their membership was previously so that they can be received on reaffirmation of faith, it turns out that the group they've been worshiping with doesn't have a role at all. They have no concept of membership, and so they come to us on profession of faith, or we have to kind of, you know, adjust our categories and say, well, it's kind of like coming from a church that had this membership. Most Americans, to be very honest with you, look at church as a spectator sport. For that reason, when the Super Bowl is on or the last game of the NBA championships, or for some people, just, you know, your run-of-the-mill angel game is enough to distract them, because if church is a spectator sport and baseball is a spectator sport and they get more out of baseball than they do out of church, then they go and they watch the baseball game. Or they, you know, they'll get up in the morning, and I think some of you have heard this illustration before, and they'll say, well, what should we do today? Should we go to brunch, or should we go to church, or just what? It's kind of like, you know, all these options are out there, and church is just one of them, which bespeaks this notion that when you go to church, you're going as a spectator. You're going as an individual who is chosen for this day's activities to be part of a body of other individuals that are spiritually like you, or so you think. Church, therefore, involves no commitment, no oversight, and certainly no discipline. You don't have to raise your hands. I think I probably know the answer. But I wonder how many of you have been, at least before you came to our congregation, have been in a church where people were rebuked from the pulpit. How many of you have ever seen an excommunication from the pulpit? Now you say, well, boy, that isn't the sort of thing we should get enthusiastic about. And, well, emotionally, I'm not enthusiastic about it. I don't look forward to doing that sort of thing and don't enjoy it a whole lot. But it strikes me as very strange that you have so much in the New Testament that talks about these things, and yet it doesn't seem to happen anywhere. How can that be? Have American Christians become so sanctified that all of these huge congregations around us have no problems inside them? They have no Christians who are not living up to their Christian profession? No unrepentant sin whatsoever? I don't think so. I think what we really have around us, if I can make use of today's sermon, is a really ungodly attitude about compassion. You see, the Christian church is supposed to be loving. And so if we're loving, that means we don't discipline people. We would never go to somebody and be harsh and say, you're sinning, and if you don't repent, you'll go to hell. We would never stand up in the pulpit and expose somebody for not doing what God tells them to do. And yet, the Bible speaks of that. So, the concept of church today, without commitment, without discipline, without oversight. And yet, if we look at the Word of God, you will notice that Christians are defined not simply as individuals who have given their hearts to the Lord, but the Word of God defines Christians as those who follow the voice of the Good Shepherd and thereby become part of his flock. Let's turn to John, the 10th chapter, and notice a few of the verses along the way there. John 10, first of all, verses 3 and 4. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Verses 14 to 16, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock under one shepherd. Then verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It's rather surprising to me that men can expound the 10th chapter of John and these particular verses we've looked at and see only the redemptive message that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Very important, precious message, to be sure, part of the good news. But what is Jesus saying? He's talking about laying down his life for the flock. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's not just saying, I go to the cross and I have these individuals in mind. He's the good shepherd. And how many shepherds do you know that just put a sheep over here and a sheep over there and just say, well, I go and I run around and I care for all of them? No, they bring them together. They keep them together as a flock. And Jesus speaks of how important that is. He says, if you are redeemed by me, if you are one of my sheep, then you're part of my flock. And he makes it very important when he alludes to the fact that he's dying not just for the Jewish sheep to whom he's speaking, but for the Gentiles as well. He says, they shall become one flock under one shepherd. And so our Christian experience should be understood in corporate terms. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. What is the imagery here? He says, when the chief shepherd comes. Why is Jesus called the chief shepherd? Because he has some under-shepherds that are working for him. The good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus, has under-shepherds that are called elders. And it is their job, according to verse 2, to tend the flock, to feed and care for and protect the flock of God. God's people are considered a corporate body then. And so when we become Christians, we should be part. If we are his sheep for whom he died, we should be part of that flock that has overseers that are answerable to Jesus himself, the chief shepherd. And so the corporate character of salvation should be conspicuous to us. Well, I think we have time to look up a few of them. To be a Christian is to be incorporated into a group called the people of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. I wonder if we get Mike to look that up for us. And Willie, would you look up Colossians 1:13? John DeBold, Ephesians 2:19. Let me see, and Tony, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, and Ray, Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22. And then the last one is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27, which I'll ask David Arnold to read. Okay, first of all, to be a Christian is to be incorporated into the people of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
You're not just individuals who are saved. You're the people of God, a holy nation. To be a Christian is to enter the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13.
For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Kingdoms are not defined by individuals. They're defined by groups of people. To become a Christian is to become a fellow citizen of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
So we're in God's household, not just individually, but we're part of a family. We are among those living stones that make up a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:4.
And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God.
Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22.
Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being put together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God.
Yeah, God's house is built up of a number of bricks. I may not sound very flattering, but bear with me. And the bricks are not just strewn all over, you know, a brick here and a brick there. God builds them up into a unified edifice. That's us, the people of God. To become a Christian is to function as a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. Let's turn to that and read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You probably have heard this before. I want it to sink in, though. Let's read it again. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Wherefore our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. Do I have to keep pounding the message in? What is it to be a Christian? It's to be in the body of Christ. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be in the household of God. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be in a spiritual temple made up of living stones of which we are the parts. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be part of the flock, one of the sheep in the flock. Repeatedly, the New Testament pushes the corporate dimension of salvation toward us to show us that if we are Christians, we are to be part of a larger body of people. Indeed, the Bible tells us that from the very earliest days of the church, people were added to a body of believers. Let's look at a few passages in Acts here. Acts 2, verses 41 and 47. Acts 2, verses 41 and 47. David Arnold, maybe I can get you to read that.
So then, those who received his word were baptized, and 3,000, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
You notice, they were added. You cannot add to an undefined, well, I mean, you can't even call it a set, can you? Can you, you math experts here, can a set, then the membership of a set grow if the set is undefined? No, it can't. It's impossible to add to that which, I mean, when you add, it doesn't say anything because you haven't got any boundaries that are being pushed by the addition. When the Bible says these people were added, it is assuming there was a concept of those who were in and those who were out of a certain group. Those who were part of the church, those who were not part of the church. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And David Agopian, would you read that?
There's many of those who had risen that had believed, and the number of their names came to about 5,000.
So the Lord added to the church, and we actually have the numbers that were added to the church. And so clearly, from the very beginning, there was a body distinguished from a larger social group, a group that merely came into contact with the preaching of the gospel. I want you to look at Acts 5, verses 11 to 13. And Kathy, would you read that? Acts 5, 11 to 13.
He made clear to him upon the whole church and upon all the churches of the faith, and at the hand of his prophets he made signs and wonders to take his place among the people. And they were all with one accord as followers. And none of them dared to be associated with them, however, to tell them upon his
face. Notice that? It says the rest. the remainder. Well, how can there be a remainder if you don't have a concept of those who are in and those who are out, or at least some distinction between these two different social groups? There was one group, you see, that joined themselves to the apostles, and the others dared not. And so from the very beginning of the New Testament church in Acts, we see the concept of church membership. Those who were added to this body of believers and those who dared not join with them. This body of believers to whom converts were added was set apart from the general public and even set apart from those who just came in contact with preaching. And we see later in the New Testament that they are called specifically in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, the household of faith. The instruction of Paul in Galatians 6 is that we should do good to all men, but especially to them of the household of faith. Now, how do you tell the difference between all men and the household of faith if you don't have a concept of church membership? If you don't have something that distinguishes a set of individuals from the larger body of all men? It is precisely those who are members of this household of faith that are legitimately recognized as voting for its officers. We won't look these up for the sake of time, but in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, you'll see that the congregation voted for their deacons. Now ask yourself, who had the right to vote? If someone just wandered in that day for the first time and heard the preaching, whether he believed it or not, was he allowed to vote too? Did they count that? Could you bring all your friends and relatives and vote? Now obviously, the congregation voted. Well, that means you have to know who's in the congregation and who's not. When we elect elders in our church, we don't go out into these other churches or even to the people on the street and hand them ballots. We say, no, the people of this congregation vote for their officers. But you can't do that, of course, if you don't have a concept of church membership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that the members of the body of Christ participate in the Lord's Supper. Who should be served the Lord's Supper? So just anybody? We just give this out like some kind of magical ritual. If people drink, you know, the wine and eat the bread, they're going to go to heaven? Why is it that the Lord warns against people taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way? Who's supposed to take the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's people, and that means they have to be clearly differentiated from the world. The Bible speaks of God's people utilizing church courts. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus says, if you've gone to a brother and you've taken witnesses with you and he still will not heed you about some offense in his life, tell it to the church. Well, telling it to the church is not telling it to just anybody who happens to be interested. It doesn't mean telling it to all of the human race. It doesn't mean telling it to everybody in the neighborhood. Telling it to the church assumes there's a difference between those who constitute the body of Christ and those who are not part of the body of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:12 that we are to be subject to the discipline of the church. Does that mean that I have to listen to just anybody who claims to be a spokesman for the church? Or is there some way of actually deciding who speaks for the church in making these judgments? And in 1 Corinthians 12, we've already read, we see that we are to unite as members of one body so that we serve each other. We have an obligation to do that. Let's put all this together. We have a concept of a separate body of people that are distinguished from the world or mankind at large. And within that circle of believers, that separate body of people, they vote for officers, they participate in the Lord's Supper, they use church courts, they are subject to discipline, they unite in serving one another. And so let's see if we can summarize this. What is it that constitutes membership in the household of faith? What is it that sets God's people over against the world? What defines this concept of membership that we're talking about? I think the biblical answer is threefold. If you're taking notes, you want to get at least these three things down. The concept of membership is, first of all, one of publicly recognizing, being publicly recognized as professing faith in Christ. If you look at those Acts passages again, they adhered to apostolic doctrine. They followed Jesus Christ, and they were known publicly for doing so. Secondly, those who were members of the household of faith were united in a lifestyle of self-sacrificial love for each other. They were united in a lifestyle of self-sacrificial love. We see that in the early church. They had all things in common when there was a need among them. They served one another. And then thirdly, we see that those who were members of the household of God placed themselves under the shepherding discipline of the elders. We've already seen that already, but since that's the cutting point in our day and age, I'm going to have us look up three more passages just to reinforce this. Acts 2:44, which we've read, I'm going to read again. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And then Acts 4:32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They had all things common. And then finally, Hebrews 13:17, where the categorical command of the Lord is laid down, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So let me repeat again. The three elements that we see here, public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, united in a lifestyle of self-sacrificial love or service to each other, and thirdly, being placed under the discipline, the shepherding discipline of elders. Now that's what we mean by church membership. You're a member of the church when you profess faith publicly, when you are part of a living, dynamic body that serves one another, so much so that you believe that those who are with you have a right to your own property if they are in need. And then thirdly, that you are under the discipline of the shepherds or the elders of that church. The initial outward signs of joining with the body of Christ, the church, are public profession of faith in Christ and baptism. And so in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, we are disciple the nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit. And if you look at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 37 to 42, you notice that those who were smitten, those who confessed their sins and threw themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, were asked to submit to the sign of baptism. So how do we understand church membership? And how does one become a member? We understand church membership as profession of faith in Jesus Christ with the accompanying sign of baptism, if you're an adult, or being initiated into the body of Christ as an infant through baptism. We'll talk about that later. Secondly, being committed to one another in self-forgetting love. And thirdly, being under the discipline of the shepherds or elders of that particular body. Now, is that required? Now that you understand what we mean by church membership, is it strictly required that you be the member of a church? Well, my answer to that is that if someone is unwilling to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and obey his instructions, then we should not honestly consider that person a Christian. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I tell you? In John 14, verse 15, and verse 23, Jesus says, those who love him are those who keep his commandments. In Hebrews 5:9, we read that he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. You cannot belong to Christ and continually be fighting against him and say, no, I won't do what you say. You're not my Lord. Don't try to boss me around. Don't give me commandments. I'll make up my own mind. Okay, so it's a simple concept. If you reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you rebel continually against him, then you don't really belong to him. Okay, so what does the Lord require? Well, I can't take time this morning to lay out all 8,000 things that you might be able to find in the Bible that the Lord requires. But among those things that the Lord requires of his followers is that they publicly profess faith in him. Does anyone have any doubt about that? In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32, Jesus says, those who profess him before men, he will profess before his Father in heaven. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul tells us that we are to profess with our mouth the saving work of Jesus Christ if we belong to him. Those are the ones who are saved, who make public profession of faith in him. A second thing that we read in the Bible that's required of Christ's followers is that they visibly subject themselves in service to one. One, you'll see that these are direct New Testament commands, that we love one another, that we serve one another. We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, etc. And then we've already seen, thirdly, that Hebrews 13:17 categorically requires all of God's people to obey their leaders, because those leaders look out for their souls. And so here you have three commands among many, but three commands from the Savior. Publicly profess me before men. Serve self-sacrificially those who are my people. And obey the leaders that have been placed over you. See, those are all commands from the Savior. Each of them is a moral requirement. But if that's what we have called church membership, public profession, service to one another, and submission to the elders, if that's what we've called church membership, and that's just a way of saying, yes, Christ requires of you that you be a member of a church. Obedience in these matters is precisely what it means to be a church member. And so it follows logically that it is strictly required by Scripture that you be a member of a church. Now, I'll tell you why I think most people have difficulty with that concept. It's because most churches don't bother to preach it and teach it. And since it is not commonly heard, our way of thinking is, well, can it really be so important if not everybody is following this? Can it be so important if so many people are missing it? And the answer to the question is, yeah, it really can. Because, you see, you are not obligated simply to the level of instruction or what is deemed important by the Christian consensus around you. God does not hold us accountable to any cultural tradition or any of the filtering, editing approaches to the Bible of men. He holds us accountable to what? To His holy word, to every bit of it. If we are truly reformed in our outlook, it's sola scriptura and tota scriptura. It is not beyond our comprehension that there might be things which vast portions of the body of Christ today are either distorting or completely suppressing. I mean, that's happened through the history of the church repeatedly. It happened in the Old Testament. You notice when Hezekiah discovers the law, how surprised people are. You mean this is what God wanted us to do? Do not let the beacon of your Christian life be what you hear all around you. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet. And so, yes, it is not surprising to me that church membership should be an important part of the New Testament message, an important part of New Testament Christianity, and yet is not emphasized around us today. There will be those who say, well, isn't it enough that we're part of the invisible church? I mean, do we have to be part of the visible church too? And I'm going to answer that question when we begin next Lord's Day. And if you want to prepare for that, you might start looking at the word church in the New Testament and see how it's used. And then go back and look at the same passages and try to put in the place of the word church the concept of invisible church. The invisible church where no one knows who's a member. The invisible church that doesn't have any kind of earthly expression or visible, tangible manifestation. And just see if you can make the New Testament read correctly with invisible church plugged into those places. And we'll begin with that idea next week. But I promised you that I'd try to explain how the first lesson is related to the second lesson. I mean, really, Dr. Bonson, how's the sovereignty of God, His covenantal ways with men, our view of life in the world and life in the church come to expression in this notion of church membership? Well, let's begin with the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God means we bow to His word. We do not challenge it. We do not try to edit it. We don't try to change it. We say, God is in control. He's the king. And if He says it, then it's important. Well, that ties in with the very last point I was making in the lesson. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, then we're going to submit to Him when He talks about church membership. We're not going to say, well, but God, don't you realize there's all sorts of big congregations all around here that don't have any interest in church membership? And we want to say, Lord, if You say it, we want to do it. You're the sovereign. We're sinners whose minds can't be trusted. We need Your gracious work in our lives. And if Your gracious work calls for church membership, then we bow to You. Secondly, God deals with men in a covenantal fashion. God covenants with a people to be their God. The people of Abraham, His seed after Him. Jesus Christ and those who are the seed of Christ, as Paul puts it in Galatians. God works in a covenantal fashion, and that means he doesn't just deal with individuals or atoms out there. He has a people that he calls his own. Christ died for a peculiar people, Titus 2:14 says. That's the covenant community. So our concept of covenant leads us to church membership. How about life in the world? Well, we already said that our view of life in the world is that everything is acceptable except what God has forbidden. We aren't fundamentalists. We don't have this cultural idea of worldliness that we try to avoid. We believe that you can do anything that's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer as long as it's not forbidden by the Word of God. Well, that calls for a distinction, though, between life in the world and life in the church, doesn't it? Because in the church, you're not allowed to do just anything you want. You can only do what God commands. The regulative principle of worship is you do what God says, and anything he doesn't tell you to do is forbidden. And so if you're going to distinguish between life in the world and life in the church, you need a concept of church membership too. Those who are in the world, those who are of the household of God, those who are in the household of God organized for worship. And then how do we organize for worship? Do we allow the undisciplined, the scandalous, those who are excommunicated to come to the Lord's table? Well, of course not. The sacraments, the worship of God's body, depends upon a fundamental notion of membership that is being carried out when we serve the Lord's Supper, when we gather for worship and do the things that God requires of us. In a rather surprising way, then, everything that is distinctive about the Reformed faith can be found encapsulated in the notion of church membership. Let me tell it to you the other way around. Express this taking a different angle on it. Look at those churches that don't pursue church membership, either consistently or at all. And then ask yourself if you can find any of those churches that hold fully to the notion of church discipline, the regulative principle of worship, our view of life in the world, God's covenant with men, and his sovereignty. By the way, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I'd lay money on this. You're not going to find a church anywhere in the world, any time in the history of mankind, that had all of those four Reformed distinctives, but totally gave up the idea of church membership. It just doesn't go hand in hand. It's not possible to do that. Well, I've taken you too long now this morning, and I'm going to stop for a couple of questions, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Questions on today's lesson? Yes.
As far as
Well, how can there be a visible church to which you speak about offenses that have not been resolved, a church that distinguishes between those in the world and those in the household of God, a church that votes for officers, if you don't distinguish membership within the visible church, and the visible church can't do? No, what I'm saying is if you go do your homework, you'll see that the visible church... what I'm saying is the visible church, if it does what the New Testament says it must do, must have a concept of membership, or else it's impossible to carry out those functions. It's more than just being visible to the world. It's also that we must be visible to one another and know who has the right to certain things and who is excluded from certain things. Yeah, I said if you go through and try to substitute invisible church in those places, many of the passages will not even make sense. That's true. Kevin?
Two questions for you. One is the argument you get from investor membership. Same thing. I heard you growing up in Gap Church. It seems to me to say that that principle broadly applies.
I agree with you.
That stands. What is God's original intention, not his secret will, but his revealed will, that there should in fact be one church with one set of elders? Would that be the revealed will of Scripture? If so, why do we have
Right.
Membership of
Catholic that developed. Right. First of all, I think the Roman Catholic Church in principle is correct about the importance of church membership. Where, of course, they go wrong is in their sacerdotal understanding of God's grace, that if you do not take the sacraments from a Roman Catholic priest, do penance as he has laid upon you when you go to confessional and that sort of thing, that the grace of God is not available to you. We believe the grace of God is available to people apart from the sacraments and apart from the preacher, because that grace is available in the promises of God of the gospel. Anybody who reads that can read it and be saved. You don't need the church for salvation. However, having said that, that doesn't make the church unimportant. Because if Jesus says it's important, and then you say, nah, it's not important, then you have to ask, are you really saved? Now, there are a lot of uneducated people, too, who will say that. But after you see it in the Word of God, then you've got to say, well, it is important because my Lord says it is. So on the second point, what about visible unity in the church? That is the ideal. That is what God would require of us, and that is something toward which we ought to be working. It is not possible to have the unity of Christ's body under the courts of the church and to enjoy the unity of the sacraments and so forth when we're divided into different denominations. The only reason we're in denominations now is because we're still in a period of education and growth in the Christian church, where we have to resolve differences of doctrinal interpretation, church polity, and worship.
At some point, the Protestant broke away. At some point, you never validated the church, the Catholic Church, the universal text, was the authority of God on earth. They were the ruling elders. You accept that ruled by elders, and submitting to it. At one point, people have the right to say these elders are no longer crossed over the line.
Yeah.
What would you say?
Well, we probably should have a whole lesson on that, and I will plan to factor it into my lessons later. But you're right. You need to have some standard by which you say a church has become so apostate that it's no longer truly the Church of Jesus Christ. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, that's essentially what Luther and Calvin and others had to say about the church. When it acts this way, it is not truly Christ's bride. It's not truly the body of Christ. It has become a whore, as Luther said, and the bride of Christ still exists on earth, but it's not in the Roman Catholic communion. Al.
I know you're seeing the number of the congregation, how big the church is. And yet, what we read today is the big churches will be here. What they decide on.
Right.
So my question is, what is the size of the church?
Well, you see, that's a very good question, and I hope that this answer doesn't put you off, but it calls for looking at the way the word church and churches is used in the New Testament. When the Bible tells us 5,000 were added to the church, that does not mean that 5,000 were added to one congregation. You see, and it's perfectly legitimate to speak of the church in Southern California. Let's say that's all the Orthodox Presbyterian congregations. But it's also legitimate to talk about this Placentia body as the church. And it's also legitimate to talk about the General Assembly as the church. The New Testament uses the word church in many ways, for local assemblies, for a regional body of believers, and also for everyone who is a true member of the body of Christ. And so what I'm saying is, Al, I believe that those 5,000 were not added to one congregation. They were part of the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Jerusalem met in households, not one of which, I believe, could have held 5,000 plus people. And so my view of the size of the church is, I think others of you have heard me say this, it's not set out of jealousy, very honestly, but I think these congregations around us that have thousands of individuals are not living as the Bible would have them live. I'd rather have them have that than nothing, to be sure. But Jesus says the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. And at some point, you get to the place where the shepherd, who's trying to be like the good shepherd Jesus is, can't know all the sheep by name. Just cannot keep up with who's a member and who's not a member. And so I believe you have to break that group down into cells, if nothing else, or local congregations where the elders know their people and can keep up with them. Okay, other questions? Ken.
Might be a bit hypothetical. If you take it to the hypothetical, though, there are, you know, in America we have a lot of churches too, organized churches which we can choose from if you want to be a member. There are parts of the world where there is not, or it is much more difficult, let's put it that way. Or maybe they might not be Reformed, or they might not be might be just the Catholic Church or something like that. Just speak to that.
Sure. When people live in a part of the world, or even some part of the United States, that only has a few churches, or maybe only one church available, or to put it more generally, the churches that are available are all inadequate in some way, then what is your obligation? Well, the first thing you need to do is to decide whether all these churches are apostate or whether they are just very impure and weak expressions of the body of Christ. If they are all apostate, if you went to some small little place and only a Roman Catholic church were there, it would be your obligation to be a witness to that community and begin a new church. And maybe only with two or three people, maybe just with your family, but you've got to start a witness that is true to the gospel. And that's because I have very strong views about the Roman Catholic Church being apostate. You may go to a community where you have a very weak Lutheran church. Not apostate, but I mean really weak. The preaching is not meaty. The gospel's not very well heard and so forth. In that situation, I think you should join the best expression of the body of Christ that's in town and work to reform it and strengthen it. And then when your efforts become despised and rejected, if that should happen, then you'd be in the situation where you have to go and start a new church. But the general principle, again, we can cover this in another lesson. The general principle is you're under obligation to join the best expression of the body of Christ in town or within your geographical region. And if there are none, they're all apostate, then you must start one. Okay, we're really going to have to stop at this point, and we're going to talk all the way through lunchtime and into the afternoon service. I'm glad you're interested in the subject, though. There are a lot of great questions to be pursued here.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.